The following message, Worthless Loss versus Infinite Gain, was based on Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 5, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
As we come again to open God's Word, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me, this time to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter. But our focus, well, it's going to be on the whole thing, so pay attention. So, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray and ask that God would help us as we meditate on these things, fix our mind on these true things, that indeed the God of peace would be with us and bless His word to the heart of each one. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and we bow before You, thanking You for the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray that You would sanctify Your people in that truth this morning, but also that You would call to Yourself those who are still in darkness, that they might see a great light, even this morning, the light of Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that they would be delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Your dear Son. They would be delivered from their sins, from the consequence of their sins, which is judgment and wrath in hell, and delivered into Your glorious light, into an eternity of hope and love and grace and joy in Your presence forever. And so hear us, work through Your word, make it clear and plain, as You alone are able to do. We have no confidence in the flesh, as Paul said in this very passage. We have no confidence in the flesh of preacher, no confidence in our own flesh and our own ability. But we glory in Christ Jesus, who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ask or think. So hear us as we pray in His name. Amen. Now in this passage, Paul is dealing with, in a sense, a trade-off. He's dealing with putting away one thing and taking something else in exchange. It's what some writers have called the great exchange. The exchange of what we do and what we have for what Christ has and what He has done. You know, this is such a deal, as they say. For example, when it comes to decisions in life, some things are easy. You know, do you want, for example, young people, do you want a career which the work is miserable, and the pay is low, and the hours are long? Or do you want a career where it's something you really like to do and it gives you not leisure time, but free time for your family, and it pays you a reasonable wage? You say, duh, that's easy, you know, to use current expressions. You say, that's a no-brainer. I'll take that job which I like and which pays well. Or do you want, you go to the car lot, and, well, you don't have money for a new car, but here's a car, and it's on the upper end of the pay, and it's dilapidated. The engine runs rough, and it costs $10,000. But here on the other side of the lot is a little beauty, economical, it runs well, it's $5,000. Which one are you going to take? He said, that's easy. It's a no-brainer. This one has got hands down over the other one. Well, here you are with a no-brainer. Christ or yourself, or your own works. All that you have, the world, it's a no-brainer. And in a way, my task this morning is something I can't do, but by the help of God's Spirit, I want to convince each and every one this morning that Christ is the pearl of great price and it's worth giving up anything to gain Christ. That's what Paul found out on the road to Damascus. And that's what he's sharing with us in these verses. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to see what Paul lost. That's the one side. And what Paul gained. That's the other side. And then, of course, seek to apply it to each of us here this morning. But of course, the context here, Paul is dealing with dogs, and it's not the little puppies. He's talking about wolfy, big, fierce dogs. Dogs, they're the false teachers that were plaguing the church in Philippi. He says, beware of those dogs. They're evil workers. They're claiming that they're circumcised, that they have it all, that they are following the law, and they're teachers of the law. He says, beware of them. Why? They're saying you have to do to be saved. Why beware of them? Well, he's going to explain from his own experience. All right? So what does he say? Well, he tells us what he lost, right? And all the things mentioned in verse 4 to 6, he says, talking about having confidence in the flesh. What he's talking about is what I did. You want to, you know, go head-to-head with me on how good you are. You want to have a competition about who's the most righteous guy here. All right, I'll go head-to-head with you. And let's see who comes out on top. That's in a kind of colloquial, up-to-date way of saying what he's saying here. All right? You want to have confidence in the flesh? What you do? What you are? What you have? All right? Let's do it. All right? Who wins? Well, Paul says, I far more. If anybody's going to do this, I far more. All right? Let's look at what he has. They gave up. All right. And you can categorize this thing into things that really he didn't do anything about. It had nothing to do with his actions. It's things he received, things that were done to him. That's where he starts. Although if I were going to boast, here you are. I far more. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, according to the law of Moses, this is a proper time to do circumcision for a baby. And in the old covenant, infant boys were circumcised, and they were to be circumcised at a specific time. That's on the eighth day after they're born. And Paul said, check. I was circumcised the eighth day. You can go ask my mom and dad, and they took me to the rabbi on the eighth day after I was born, and I was circumcised according to the law of Moses. You know what? Maybe even these false teachers, perhaps some of them were Gentiles or maybe Jews, but living in Philippi in a Gentile world, maybe they didn't match up to that. So check. Paul's got that one. Maybe they didn't. Be that as it may, he doesn't stop there. Of the nation of Israel, you can look back in my pedigree. You can look back at my father's father's. They're Jews. You can go all the way back to Abraham. I'm of the nation of Israel. Not only so, but even after the dispersion, even after the captivity in Babylon, I know what tribe I'm from. Do you know what tribe you're from? I know. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, maybe you say, well, wait a minute. You know, that's not really such a great claim to fame. Because who else do we know that was from the tribe of Benjamin?
Saul.
The first king. The greatest king? Not so great. But, you know, one thing, before we put down the tribe of Benjamin, there's one good thing about that tribe of Benjamin. When the 10 tribes left and separated from King David's son, grandson actually, who was left? The tribe of Benjamin. Remained faithful in Judah. There they were with that southern kingdom. They did not pull out with the northern 10 tribes. But the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he kind of summarizes it then, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to find a Jew, a real Jew, the real deal, all the pedigree, you know, American Jewish club, whatever. He's got a pedigree. He's got it there on paper. Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, did Paul have anything to do with any of those four things? Honestly, no. This is what he had done to him. This is what he inherited. But still, for Jews, that was important. Because if you're not a son of Abraham, you're nothing. He had all those credentials that he had received. But then the next things he mentions are things he did. All right, so look at the next statement. As to the law, as to law keeping, a Pharisee. Now, to anybody who had anything to do with Judaism in those days, that said it all. Because the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews, an organization or a group within Judaism that were known for being ultra strict about the law. And you can look it up. You can find out in what ways they were ultra strict. But just for example, you know, where it was commanded that you would remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and not do any work on the Lord's day, they had regulations of how far you could carry how much before it became work. And how far you could travel before it became work. But if you were going from your home to another home, it was okay. And so they had all of these little details and ways to get around the law so that they could still say they were keeping the law. But it was all of these intricate details. You could say, for example, they didn't want to fall off the platform. Oops, I don't. But they didn't want to get close to falling off the platform. So they would put fences behind God's law so they never even got close. And they would consider those things to be as important as God's law itself. As to the law, stricter than strict, a Pharisee. And people said, okay, we got you there. You're a Pharisee. Very strict when it comes to keeping the law. Then he says, as to zeal. Again, you want to go head to head with Paul on righteousness? Confidence in the flesh? As to zeal? Did anybody in his day match Paul? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And what he did, he was not content just to stay in Jerusalem and persecute Christians in Jerusalem, which he did. You remember, he was there when they stoned Stephen. He did not take part literally, but he watched the coats of the guys who were throwing the stones. And he was approving what they did. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He wasn't content to stay there. He got letters from the chief priests and rabbis to travel to Damascus and persecute the church there. And that's when, on the road to Damascus, you know the story from Acts chapter 9, he met the risen Lord Jesus. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And it almost sounds like he's boasting of this here. But he's saying, you want to boast about this stuff? He tells us later on that this was his chief shame. That he was the chief of sinners because he had persecuted God's people. But For the Jews, for these self-righteous people, that would have been a badge of honor. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, nobody could match him there. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, does that mean Paul really thought that he had never sinned against God's law? Obviously not, because he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he's telling these things as things that he no longer claims. Well, what does he mean? Think about it. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, comes in the law, found blameless. Blameless. Now, remember, he's a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee previously. How did the Pharisees look at the law? Just turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus exposes the Pharisees in their view of the law and the righteousness based on the law. And then we can interpret what Paul says here in a right way and understand what he means when he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. All right, so Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the righteousness of the Pharisees is not good enough for God. Why not? It goes on to explain that. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Where is that found? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. That's God's word. It's true. You shall not commit murder. And whoever, this is what they added, "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now, what category does that put murder? Something that's provable, demonstrable in the court. And that's it. In other words, if you never murdered anybody where you would be convicted by a court, you're guiltless. You're free. As to the righteousness which is in the law, interpreted by Pharisees, blameless. That's where the Pharisees ended, you see. They only looked at the outside. And Jesus said elsewhere that they're like whitewashed tombs. They take care of the outside, but the inside is putrid. They never looked at the inside, and that's what Jesus exposes here in Matthew 5. He says, you have anger in your heart against your brother, you're guilty. You say to your brother, Raca, empty-headed, you're guilty. You say to your brother, you're a fool. You put him down. You murder him with your words. Oh, well, now that's another story, the Pharisee would say. No, don't go there. I may have done that, but I never broke the commandment. You see. So when Paul now, in describing his external righteousness, going back to Philippians 3, and he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, as interpreted by Pharisees, you couldn't pin me. What commandment was it that Paul tells us in Romans 7 finally nailed him? You shall not covet. Is that ever going to come up in a court of law? You ever hear of a statute on the books of the state of Washington that says coveting shall be punished with a fine not less than $2,000, not more than 5 years in jail? No court could convict that. It's inside of you. You see, that's where Paul began to see he had broken God's commandments. Externally, blameless. No court could convict him. But before God's court, he was guilty. And so, this is what he had. All of this. And outwardly, it looked pretty good. I mean, you couldn't top him. You would not want to go head to head with Paul in a righteousness contest. You lose. You think you're better than him? You think you're pretty good? I'm a good person. Are you better than Paul? No way. Give up. But what did Paul say? With all of that, all piled one on top of the other, all of these advantages, All these things that look like check, 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 check. He's got it made. What does he say? Look in the next verse. But whatever things were gain, all those other things, those things that I used to think were gain, those things I have counted as loss. When Christ overtook him on the road to Damascus, when the light shone around him and he was blinded and he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He stopped. It canceled. Put a big X through all of his advantages. His zeal was false zeal. It was zeal for sin in the sight of God. What things were gain? All these things. His heritage, his Jewish background that he used to boast about, his pureness as a Jew. Rubbish. It's no credit. All my religious works, zero. In fact, Paul began to recognize what Isaiah had said, all your righteous deeds are filthy rags. It's a sad thing that many people think that they're doing God a favor when they go to him and they say, but God, I've done this. You know, I pray, I've fasted, I go to church. Oh, every time the doors are open, I'm there. And I give money to the church. I do all this, God. And God says, why are you showing me filthy rags? But what they're boasting in is filth. And Paul says it here. Look further at what he says. In verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, the word there, rubbish or dung, it's a word that's only used once this place in the New Testament. It's used in the Apocrypha of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Actually, not Greek translation, a Greek addition to the Old Testament. And it's talking about, as one sifts with a sieve, I'll quote it. The refuse remains, so the filth of man in his talk. It's filth, it's refuse. Now, the Greek word, and again, I don't often, you might get a wrong idea because I've mentioned Greek a couple times here. I don't often teach Greek, but this Greek word, it's kind of like the word for complaint, gungudzo. This Greek word, is it just sounds like what it is. Skubala. You know what it is? It's skubala. It's rubbish. It's dung. It's filth. Skubala. Right? Doesn't it sound something disgusting? Well, that's what Paul says. All of my good works, all those things I used to boast in, it's filth. It's rubbish. It's worthless. It's dung. It's not treasure. You know, we have a saying, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure, but nobody would count this treasure. It's refuse. Everybody counts it refuse. And that's what Paul says. All of my good deeds. So again, we go back to our comparison. You know, here you got a bad deal or you got a good deal. It's a bad deal to trust in your works. It's rubbish. It's not a good choice. All things. Now, notice that Paul adds to all these other things, his righteous works. He says, more than that, verse 8, let me just notice this one phrase. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Now, all things. You know, career, friends, whatever else you might think is really great. Paul says, you hold it up to Christ? Doesn't hold a candle to gaining Christ. That's what he says. The pearl of great price. I'll sell everything else that I may gain this pearl. That's what Paul tells us here. Whatever it may be, houses, lands, career, job, friends, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, kids. Of course, we love our family. But we're not going to trade them for Christ. Not only loss, but rubbish. And so there's the negative. That's what Paul gave up. That's the negative side. But what's on the other side? What did he gain? What did Paul gain? Well, there on the road to Damascus, as God opened his eyes and he saw that all that he had boasted in, trusted in, was empty and worthless, he saw Christ. The risen Christ appeared to him, spoke to him. And that's when this 180 degrees change takes place. He met Christ. And so look at verse 7 again. Whatever things were gained to me, those things, all these things, whatever things, all things, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Back in verse 3, he said, we glory in Christ Jesus. You know, many people glory in what they have, what they can do, what they have done, what they've accomplished. Paul says, I glory in Christ. He's my glory. He's my boast. He's the one I lift up. Nothing else. For the sake of Christ. And maybe it wouldn't hurt just to go back to Acts chapter 9. And though maybe it's a very familiar event in the mind and thinking of many of us, we've heard the story and we know the story, but just refresh our minds with what took place. All right, so he's going to Damascus from Jerusalem with letters from the synagogues, letters from the priests, the high priest to the synagogue so that he can persecute, lock up, bind, and bring back to Jerusalem any who are found belonging to the way, any Christians. Verse 3, and it came about that as he had journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Persecuting Jesus' church is persecuting Jesus. A lot of people have a lot to answer for these days. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Imagine, he's going to persecute people, going to lock up Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem. He can't do any of that. He's blind. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. For my name's sake. And so Ananias went, and his scales fell from his eyes. He took food and was strengthened. And so what do you think? Saul was praying 3 days. You ever thought about that? He's praying. He can't see. He's not eating or drinking. He's fasting. He's praying. What did he pray? What was going through his mind? You mean, Lord, I've been using my time, my energy. I've been going after your people. And now I find out you're the Messiah. He must have been crying to God for mercy and pardon and forgiveness and cleansing. He sees in a moment. I'm the most wicked man, the chief of sinners. Whereas before, he was thinking, as to the law, a Pharisee, righteous. And all of that robe of self-made righteousness is found to be like the emperor's clothes. And he's naked before a holy God. Everything changed. Galatians 1:23, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. He turned from persecuting to preaching. He turned from renouncing Christ, denouncing Christ, to trusting Christ. He turned from his own righteousness to Christ. Well, what's so good about Christ? Let's look at his words, okay? And by the way, let me just say that Paul is not a Mr. Flip-flop in religion. You know, so one day he's persecuting Christians, the next day he becomes a Christian. It's not like, you know, I'm just going to wake up and be different someday. He's not a Mr. Facing both ways like you find in Pilgrim's Progress or, you know, what was it, one of the other characters, Parson Two Tongues. No, he goes with the weather. Today he's persecuting, tomorrow he's preaching. No, this was forever and for good. What happened to him? What did he find about Christ? Well, look at what he says again, going back to Philippians 3. His language is instructive to us. Because we ought to ask the question, well, what's so good, Paul, that you turned, that you flipped, that you went the opposite direction? Why? Well, he tells us. He says, I've counted everything as lost for the sake of Christ, for Christ, to gain him. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing him. So, for the sake of Christ means knowing him. In other words, and let me speak clearly. Christianity is not just a set of doctrines that you agree with, you go along with, you assent to, and then you're a Christian. Christianity is knowing Christ Jesus. Now, I know it's a popular phrase, you have a personal relationship with Christ. And it's a weak phrase. It's become weak. But really, he's talking about knowing this person. That perhaps he had seen while Jesus lived and walked the streets of Jerusalem before he ascended on high. Perhaps. We don't know that. But he met him for real on the road to Damascus. Now, we don't meet him the same way, but we do meet him if you become a Christian. It's not just, okay, I'm going to change, I'm going to, you know, turn over a new leaf. Christianity is coming to faith in a real historical person who still lives and reigns in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know him. He's not far from any one of you, Paul says, there in Athens. He's not far. Come to him. You cry to him. I want to know you, Lord. I want to see you, not with the eyes of physical sight, but with the eyes of faith. We can talk to him. He talks to us, not voices. No, no, no. Through his word. He speaks still to us through his word. And that I may know him. And now I know him, Paul says. I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to know more, but I know him. That I may know him. And then verse 9, and may be found in him. It's talking about union with Christ. And this is the grand teaching. This is really the essence of being a Christian, is you're joined to Jesus. Jesus, and we were talking earlier, I was talking with someone about baptism. Baptism is a picture of being joined to Christ. You are buried with him in baptism unto death. You go under the water. What's a picture of being buried with Jesus, who died and was buried? But he didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised. in newness of life. And so the Christian, he's died to sin, he's died to the old way. The old man is dead and buried, and he's raised to new life in Christ, in union with Christ. And now he walks in Christ. It's not this strange idea that, you know, you just let go and you're some kind of puppet and Christ takes over. No, but you live the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Being found in him, united in him. Jesus uses the illustration in John 15 of a vine and branches. Just like the branches will die if they're separate from the vine, I'm joined to Christ. I gain life from Christ. He supports, he strengthens, he directs by his word and by his spirit. And then especially what's so good about Christ, not just knowing him, not just being united to him, but he says that I may be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which I used to boast in, but I've given that up. But I now have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, let's just stop there. And here's the gospel. You know, it's so funny to me. I've preached for 40 years. And sometimes you think you're being as clear as crystal, and people still don't get it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this, what Paul's talking about. Your righteousness or Jesus' righteousness? A righteousness of your own based on the law? Do. Don't. Have you kept it? Are you close to Paul's record? You want to go head to head with him? He says, it's worthless. And your righteousness is rubbish too. And then on the other hand, you have righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. Did he ever sin? Did he ever lie? Did he ever look on a woman to lust? Not even that. Did he ever think something impure? No. Was he tempted to? Yes. He was tempted in all things as you are. Yet without sin. A perfect righteousness. Flawless righteousness. A God-pleasing righteousness. And he offers it to all who will trust not in themselves, but in him. Have confidence, not in the flesh, as he says back in verse 3, but confidence in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I gave up all that stuff because it was rubbish. I tried my best. I thought I had made it. But I realized on the road to Damascus, it was rubbish. And now I have something much better. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Not by words. And let me make this clear. Faith is not, okay, I'll try to believe. I'll believe as hard as I can. Yes, I think I've got enough believing now. That's faith in faith. You don't trust in your faith. It's not you. It's look to Christ. Look at what he did. Look at his righteousness. It's perfect. That's what I need. It's sufficient. I'll take it. By faith, I lay hold of him and receive. As many as received him. What does that mean? Believed him. Believed in his name. And so, righteousness, which comes from God by faith. And you know, as I asked, what was he praying for those 3 days? I think he was coming to faith. He was praying, Lord, my righteousness I see is filthy. I'm lost. But Jesus, your Son, he's perfect. I was persecuting him, but you know, he never hurt anybody. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted now above the heavens. I can put my trust in him. He's praying. praying the prayer of faith. Not the sinner's prayer, as you know, that takes 2 minutes. He was praying 3 days. Turning from sin, trusting in Christ. Doesn't take you 3 days necessarily, but turn from sin and trust in Christ. It's the righteousness of God, you see, on the basis of faith. He repeats himself for a purpose, because we need to get it in our thick skulls. The righteousness which comes from God. No fault in that righteousness. Perfect. Absolutely. And so, Paul would sum up, again, we saw in chapter 1, 21, for me to live is Christ. Why does Paul say that? Well, because all the righteousness he has to boast of now is not his by works of the law, but it's faith in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, righteousness of God. And so, Paul, what's your net worth? Well, I studied under Gamaliel. I had the best education. I was doing pretty well for myself there in Judaism, because a lot of people were willing to support me, even to go to Damascus. I didn't do that on my own dime, probably. I don't know. But I was doing all right. I had made. Is that Paul's net worth? He boasts about what he did and no more. What's Paul's net worth? One word. Christ. It's my net worth. Not my bank account. Not my education. Not my career. It's Christ. Jesus is all the world to me. Paul could have said that. It's Christ. And so, that's what Paul learned. This was this trade-off, this deal, if you will. He gave up all those things he said he had in the earlier part, verses 4 and following, and he took Christ. And so, let's just make this personal then. What about you? What's your net worth? Is it what you have? Your bank account? Your things? Career? Relationships? Girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, kids, my family? What's your net worth? What's the pearl of great price for you? Is it your righteousness? I'm a pretty good person. You're going to go head to head with Paul in a competition of righteousness? Boasting in the flesh? Yeah, I'm pretty good. And Jesus said, remember we read it, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds, not matches, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. What does he mean? You need a perfect righteousness, number one. But number two, when you trust in Christ, you see, that does such a change. Because it changes the inside. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. It was all outside. But trusting in Christ so changes the heart that the lowliest Christian, humble Christian, has a righteousness by God's sanctifying work, transforming work, that's greater than that of Paul before he was saved. But that righteousness from Christ, you can't beat that. Without spot or blemish in him. And so here's the issue. Is it your righteousness? Or is it Christ's righteousness? Is it you trying your best to be a good person? Or that Christ is a perfect person. His righteousness is all I need. Which is it for you? As we, again, ask yourself the question this morning. And if you're a Christian, hands down, you know the answer. Whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. It's Christ. If you're thinking, well, what about, this or if you cannot say it's Christ, I mean genuinely, honestly, in all sincerity, and make it stick, you're not a Christian. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you're here every Sunday. Maybe you could even outshine some who perhaps are a little spotty in their attendance. You see, if you don't have Christ, it doesn't matter. This is an illustration When I was teaching in China some years ago, Dr. Bob had been to the same place around the same time. I think I followed him by a couple weeks. This was my first visit there. We were the sessions were held, in a place outside of the city, up a hill, and right outside this little compound, which had a front gate and a back gate, if you had to get out fast. Right outside of it was a little orchard. I've never been much of an agriculturalist, but I recognized it was an orchard. And there were some branches that were grafted in to these. I think they were apple trees. I don't know. It was winter, so they didn't have any leaves. But some branches were grafted in, obviously. And they were drawing sap from that trunk of the tree. They were really connected to it. You know, in a sense, that's what happens to a Christian. We weren't there to begin with, but we grafted in. And there's a united, a true bond with Christ. Strength, help, life. But I also observed in this orchard, and this is real, this is what I saw, and it may sound strange, but there hanging on a nail on one of these trees was a toilet brush. And this is not toilet humor, this is what I saw. But it struck me, this is kind of an illustration, don't be offended, of what some people do. They hang out with God's people, and they think that's good enough. But you see, if you're not really joined to Christ, it doesn't help. It's not enough. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Don't settle for being a toilet brush hanging on a nail. And again, forgive the illustration, but it struck me very vividly. Be joined to Christ by faith. Put your confidence not in yourself, but in Him. Because He's perfectly righteous. And He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who paid for sin. And you see, either He dies to pay for your sin, or you die to pay for your sin. There's no way around it. The soul that sins will die. And you know you've sinned. And so, as we close this morning, we're having the Lord's Supper. What does it say about the Lord's Supper? It says, when we take that bread and we take that cup, you know, it's symbols. It's not really, it doesn't become the body of Christ. It doesn't become His blood. But it's symbols, it's pictures. What is it picturing? Well, just as that bread gets absorbed and becomes us, becomes part of our body, we take Christ by faith. We believe in Him. And He gives life to us. Living relationship. It's a symbol, a picture, if you will. And so when we take that bread and cup in just a few minutes, think of these things. I am joined to Christ. I trust not in myself, but in Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And if you don't know Him yet, may today be the day you renounce, as Paul did on the road to Damascus. You renounce your own righteousness. You renounce your goodness. And you say, I need Christ. And that's enough. More than enough. More than all. It's a no-brainer. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the Apostle Paul and his testimony and what he had and what he had experienced and what he had done and concludes it's all rubbish. Father, we ask that you would help each one here this morning to count all those other things that seem so wonderful in this life in comparison to Christ to be but rubbish for the glory, the wonder, the blessing, incalculable blessing of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so bless this time together this morning by your Spirit. And stir us up to follow even more after our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen.